Turn with me again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. And for a short while we'll consider the first parable that we have in this chapter. Luke chapter 18. We'll read the first few verses of this parable. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Amen. As with all scripture, we need to consider this chapter and this parable in the context of the other chapters around about it. And the context that we have here is that Christ has just spoken to them about his second coming. He's just spoken to them about something that's going to happen in the future. And therefore, there is going to be quite some time before that happens. And so in that context, he teaches us that we need to pray and not faint, because there's going to be a long period of time. And if we read other scriptures, we'll see that in that period of time, there's going to be some difficulty. The first one that's coming for the Christians in this age is that Christ is going to be crucified. They're going to be persecuted. Jerusalem's going to fall. And many other things in the history of the church and the Christians' lives are going to come before Christ comes again. And therefore, Christ, knowing all of this, he teaches them that they need to pray and not faint. It's going to be a difficult time. And if we want to make that more relevant to ourselves, we can look at our own situation, and perhaps we can look at the church in general. We can look at our denomination. We can look at even ourselves, and we can say that things maybe are a little bit low. We may look at our own situation, the fact that our minister has gone to another congregation, and we find that difficult. We find that we don't know how we're going to get by. And so we might worry about these things. But Christ says in these situations that you're to pray and not faint. And so this parable then deals with the duties of God's elect. And therefore, if you are one of God's elect today, then this passage is aimed at you, as is all scripture. It's a command, even, from Christ, that we are to pray and not faint. And it's a command and a duty that we must carry out. It's not something that's optional. Praying or not praying, or praying is not optional. It's not something we can do or we can't, or we don't need to do. It's something that we must do. And therefore, if that's not the case, if we are not praying regularly, then that's something we need to resolve in our Christian walk, because it's something that Christ here tells us that we ought to do. The idea being that if we don't pray, then we will faint and we will fall. It's also a parable that gives us insight into God's character. It's unusual because at first reading, it might seem that Christ is comparing God with an unjust judge. And that's the way it's been taken by some men in the past, some theologians, that the unjust judge is God. That's not the case, as we'll see in a minute. But it does teach us something about God's character and how God sustains us in these times. It's also a parable that seems to give us a glimpse into the future. And perhaps it's not a very encouraging glimpse on first sight, but we'll see that there is some things that we can rejoice in. it tends to say to us that when Christ comes again, there's not going to be many of God's elect on this planet. But the overarching message is that of a complete and utter giving ourselves over to God. And that's why we've sung some of the Psalms that we have, and we'll sing finally. This idea that we have to rest in God, that we can't look at the outward situation and then think everything's failing and therefore we should faint. That's not the case, because even in those days when we think everything is failing, when we think the wicked are being successful and winning, if you like, there God is over them and God is watching and he's sustaining us and helping us. And therefore we need to understand that we give ourselves to God and we cast ourselves upon him, and that particularly in the act of prayer. And we need to understand then that prayer isn't a kind of currency, that if we do it a lot, if we pray a lot, then it's some kind of exchange. We can exchange it for something. We've prayed a lot this week and therefore we should get a lot back. That's not what prayer is. It's simply a crying to God for help. It's not the case that we need to kind of format our prayers properly, that they need to be in the right format for God to hear us. That's not the case. We just need to cry to God. Imagine a child. Imagine Josue or even Amaya thinking how they ought to cry to their parents to get more out of them. They don't do that. They just cry. And they cry so that they are heard. And if they feel that they are not being heard, they cry even more. And it's not a well thought out cry. It's just a cry. It's a scream. And therefore, we should think of our prayers in some sense just like that. They're just a cry to God. And we don't have to think too much about how we should address God, how we should format our prayers and what lines we should put in and what things we are. When we find ourselves in difficulty, then we should cry out to God and he will hear us. If we are not to faint, then we really need to rely on Christ's strength and on and rest on his abilities, because if we rest on our own, again, it's likely that we will faint. And so, as we said, this overarching message of this passage is that we are wholly dependent on God, and we must confess in our prayers that we are wholly dependent on God as well. And so three things that we can consider from this passage in Luke chapter 18. We're going to consider what our duties are then. What our duties are. We're going to consider who our God is. And we're going to consider what is our future. So our duties then. And these are clearly set out at the beginning of the chapter. There's no ambiguity here about what the parable is telling us to do. One of the old divines, Matthew Henry, he says, he puts it this way. See, he says, the key is at the door. The key is right at the start of the passage, what it is we've got to do and why. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The key is at the door. And so the two things then we have is that we are to pray. Under our duties, we have to pray. If we are not to faint, then the suggestion is that prayer requires effort. And if any one of you, and I'm sure you have, has prayed often, you'll realize that sometimes it doesn't come easy. It's not a simple thing to do. And this shouldn't surprise us, really. When we read in Scripture, we see that prayer is often linked to supplications and to, and to fastings and to crying. It's not just a simple chat. It's not just a simple communication. It's actually pouring out our hearts in prayer and bringing things to God for consideration. Also, when we consider what prayer can do, we should understand that it requires effort. In James, we read that the prayer of faith can save the sick. And further on in James, he says that the fervent prayer of a righteous, or a fervent effectual prayer of a righteous man, availeth much. Now, if that is what prayer can do, we shouldn't expect it to be easy. We shouldn't expect it just to say a few words and then these things will happen. We should be fervent then in our prayers. Perhaps we have fallen into the trap of those who don't believe that Christ warns about vain repetitions, he says. We pray the same thing time after time without real care about whether it happens or not, or what happens. And whereas we should be serious and fervent in those prayers. One chap I was reading online said this about prayer. He says, we often treat prayer the way kids treat their green vegetables. I don't know if your children don't like green vegetables. I suspect they probably do. But children perhaps don't like certain things, and they don't want to touch them, even though, he says, we know it's good for us, we know it will help us to be stronger and grow more, but we mostly pick at it. We don't really eat it. He goes on to say, it takes some sort of crisis moment to cause us to turn to it. And this is how we often treat prayer, that it's only used when we find ourselves in difficulty. We have trouble, and then we call on God, ask him to help us. But the rest of the time, when things are going okay, we hardly ever pray. But our text tells us how our praise should be. It says that we should be crying day and night. Verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? We shouldn't think that that means that we should be praying 24 hours a day. Clearly, that's not possible. And Christ didn't do it, pray 24 hours a day, and therefore that can't be what we should do. But what it is telling us, and what the idea is that we should be ready to pray, and constantly praying, and regularly praying in our lives. Daniel, I believe, he says he prayed 7 times a day. And in the Psalms, we have instruction about praying 3 times a day. I think to put a number on it is probably not helpful, but we should be praying regularly through the day. And then, of course, there are those times where we don't have to formally kneel down and pray, but we can just pray as we are driving, as we are walking, as we find ourselves in situation. But the idea is that we are always ready to pray, and we're always thinking that perhaps we should be praying. And so we need to get this idea that we should constantly be coming to God, continually coming, as the parable tells us that the widow did, continually coming to God. Well, you know how I like to embarrass my daughters when I'm speaking, and this is no different. One of my daughters, when she was young, she used to constantly ask questions all the time, question after question. You answer one question, she would have another question, and then another question. And you just had to answer them, because you got no peace until you answered the questions and she was satisfied with what those answers are. And that's how it is with ourselves in our Christian walking with God. It should be that we are constantly talking to him, particularly when we find ourselves in difficulty, but at all times, constantly communicating with God. And in a sense, as our parable will show us, giving him no rest, in a sense. And so that's how we should be to God. And further to that, the example of Jacob at Penuel should guide us as how we can deal with God. Perhaps we feel that we cannot wrestle with God as Jacob did. Perhaps we feel that we should be very careful, and we should be reverent before God when we pray. But the example of Jacob was that he was wrestling with God and contending with God. And he just would not let him go until he blessed him. I will not let you go. And so we can have the same way of praying as Jacob did, that we lay hold upon God. And we say, Lord, we will not let you go until you bless us, until you give us what we need. And so we can do this. We can constantly come, and we can constantly, if you like, bother this God. Just as we hear that the widow did, she continually came to him, and the unjust judge was worried that she was going to weary him out. But not praying is exactly like a child not asking of things from their parents, particularly small children. You would be surprised if a child didn't cry and didn't ask for things. And so we ourselves as children of God, we should always be calling on God to sustain us and to keep us. Otherwise, we're actually confessing that we can do things in our own strength. And we need to take into consideration, as we heard this morning, Jim said it, that we fight against principalities and powers. We fight against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, as we're told in Ephesians, as we read this morning. This is the fight that we have. So why would you not cry unto God unless you think that you can take on all of these things? Do you think you can take on the principalities and the powers and the darkness and all of that? If you think that you can do this, then there is a certain amount of arrogance in you, that you think you can do this without God, and therefore we should constantly be praying and constantly be coming to God in prayer that he might sustain us and that he might give us everything that we need. So that's our first duty, is to pray. The second duty we have is that we are not to faint. Don't give up, basically, is what Christ is saying. Don't fail in this Christian walk. And as we've just said, if the only thing you can do is to pray, then that's what we should do. We should be doing other things. We should be hopefully doing good works. We should be serving God in various different ways. But if we can't do that because of ill health, of old age, or whatever else, if we can't do those things, if our circumstances don't allow us to do these things, then we should be praying. That's the least that we can do. We often perhaps feel that praying is a bit futile, particularly if we don't immediately see God answer our prayers. We sometimes think we must be doing things. We must actually be out there doing things. But Psalm 46, again, that we sung this morning, tells us, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. And in a sense, that's what we do in prayer. We just bring our petitions to him and pray that he would carry them out. And as we've already read, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if we are seriously wrestling with God, then we will see these benefits. But not fainting then. This widow here in the parable is our example. We're not sure whether Christ based his parables on real life. Some think that he did. Some think that he saw these things happening, and that's what he based his parables upon. But we don't know for sure. But what he does do is choose a character that doesn't have much going for them. Remember, we're not in 21st century Western world here, where a woman can do all things and be a single mum and run her own business and deal with all her own affairs and on the surface of it do everything well. Certainly some women clearly made a life for themselves. Lydia, we see, she makes a life for herself. She carries out business as an example of that. But that wasn't the norm in this time. We're in first century Jerusalem, where a widowed woman has practically nothing. If she doesn't have a husband or a grown son, then nobody is looking after her. If you need an example of that, then you just need to look at Christ on the cross, where he tells John behold thy mother. And he tells his mother, behold thy son. He's giving the care of his mother into the hands of John, because we believe, it's not written in scripture, but we believe that Joseph, Mary's husband, must have died sometime after Christ's 12th birthday, because that's the last time we hear of him. And therefore, when Christ was on the cross, there was no one else to look after his mother. See, he did have half-brothers, I think we would term it, but at that time, believe it or not, they did not believe in him. And so his only option was to make one of his disciples the son of his mother, that his mother would be cared for, because she would have had nothing else. And also in the book of Ruth, we have another example there of how when the husband dies, the woman has nothing. Naomi's husband died, her two sons died, and she is left with these two daughters-in-law, and she tells them to go back to their own family so that they'll get looked after. But of course, Ruth doesn't. And the great example of that, the end of that story, is that Boaz takes Ruth for his wife, even though he didn't have to. So this widow has nothing going for her. And in fact, not only does she have nothing going for her, I think she has someone who is avenging her. And she's our example then, or in this parable, of not fainting. It may have seemed a futile thing for her to come to this unjust judge time and time again. It says it's for a while he did nothing. So she's going to him. She's got nothing going for her. She's going to this unjust judge saying, will you avenge me? Will you avenge me? We don't know much about who it is that's troubling her, but the chances are it's someone who's got a lot more going for them than she has. But she constantly comes to him, and he does nothing for a while. And that would be the point generally when we would give up, where we go, look, this is just futile. This is an unjust judge. He's not doing anything, and I've got nothing going for me. And so let's just give up. But she doesn't give up. She doesn't faint. She continually comes, even to this unjust judge, and that in the face of the fact that she had nothing. She was poor, probably, because she had no one working for her. She was low down in society. She was probably old and of little strength, but she kept going. She kept crying, and in the end she saw fruit for her labor. Even the unjust judge avenged her. And that's the spirit we need when walking this Christian walk, especially in this country, especially at this time. There may be much that seems to be against us. We look at the government and they seem to keep legislating against the Christian way. They keep legislating against things that we hold dear. And we might just say, let's just give up. Let's forget about it. God's not working. The church is not working. We may find when we fall into ill health that we just say, let's give up. I haven't got the strength. Or if we reach old age, let's just give up because, you know, it's just too difficult now. And as we said, even looking at our own church situation, we might just say, look, let's just give up. Let's just faint because we've got not much left now and no one else seems to be helping us. So let's just give up. But we shouldn't. We have this example in this widow that we keep crying to God and we keep waiting on him and we do not faint. And so those are our two duties, for praying and not fainting. And if we consider then our God, we get reason why we shouldn't faint. If we look then at our next point, which is looking at our God and the character of our God, which we have in this parable. And the first thing we should say is that what this parable is not saying. Christ's parable, in some sense, is putting God on one side and the unjust judge on the other side. But what it's not doing is making a like-for-like comparison to God. It's not saying that God is the unjust judge That may seem like that on the face of it, but when we look into the parable, that's not the case. Some others have tried to interpret it differently. Some have said that the judge is Satan and the widow is the Christian church. Others have said that the unjust judge are the Roman emperors of the time and the widow is the Christian church. And these generally are thrown out as being wrong. And the view is that this idea that some do have, that the unjust judge is God, that is also not the case. And so what it's not doing is making the judge a type of God. It's not saying that this unjust judge is a type of God. Also, it's not saying that if we plead to God, God might not bother for a while. He might not worry about it. And it's not saying that if we plead to God, that God will do something because he's fed up with us, which is generally why we see why the unjust judge eventually answered the widow's prayer. He wearied of her and said, well, I better do it or she'll just keep coming. That's not what we're saying here. But what is happening here is that it's a typical Jewish way of arguing. And we saw this, if you remember, in one of the previous chapters in Hebrews, when it's telling that Christ is better. It is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Christ is saying, if this unjust judge will come to the aid of the widow, imagine what God will do, a God who delights in mercy, a God who is perfect in all ways. Christ is arguing from two extremes. We have the unjust judge on the one hand, and we have the perfectly just God on the other hand. Sometimes perhaps we ask ourselves why God allows certain bad things to happen or things that we perceive to be bad. And you might not say it out loud, but perhaps we bear a bit of a grudge against God when something doesn't go our way. Why did that happen? And sometimes perhaps we think in our heads that God is unjust, but he's really not. He is really a just God. Perhaps we don't see everything that we ought to see at the moment, but he is a just God. And so if we consider that, if the judge is unjust and we're looking at two extremes here, then we have a very just God. In our parable, as in life, a judge should be just. That's what we would expect. That's what we want. And when an injustice is seen to be done, the judge should correct that. He should look at the situation and do something about it. He sees that it's not right and he creates justice out of injustice. And Christ, as we said, chooses a widow in the parable. And as we've seen, this probably is one of the most vulnerable people in society. So although we're not told who the adversary is, we know that the matchup between them here is unfair. That there is no one that is going to be as low down in society as this widow is. But the judge would not avenge her. He doesn't care about the widow. He doesn't care about the injustice. He's very selfish and only goes to her rescue because he's going to get weary and he's going to tire of her. But clearly God is different. God is very different. God is perfectly just. He looks upon our afflictions and he delights in mercy. He sees that we are weak. He sees we cannot defend ourselves against these principalities and powers. And he fights our cause. And the most obvious way that he's done this is by giving us a saviour who will save his people from their sins. We'll talk about it a bit more on Thursday when we look at Hebrews chapter 4. But he has provided us with a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our frailties and he fights on our behalf. The psalm we sung earlier was about Christ, was about Christ's afflictions. It was about Judas betraying Christ. And even Christ cries to God there. And he says, even Christ says in that psalm, he says, if I could bear the wings of a dove and fly away, I would, because that would give me rest. Christ knows our afflictions. He shows in these psalms, and even more of a reason why we should sing these psalms. he shows very clearly how he has gone through all of these turmoils, all of these difficulties. And so he knows what we go through. He has been touched by our infirmities, and therefore he can help us in times of difficulty. When we go to God in prayer, when we go to Christ in prayer, we're not praying to someone who has no idea of what we're going through, who sits there and going, well, okay, I can see that you're having a difficult time. I don't know anything about it because I've never been through that, but I'll help you anyway. No, when we go to God, when we go to Christ, Christ says, I know, because I've been through infinitely more pain than you will ever suffer. I have been through infinitely more difficulties than you will ever know. I have suffered at the hands of my Father. I have taken all of your sins and iniquities upon myself, and I have borne the punishment for all of that. I know what you're going through, because I have been through it all myself and infinitely more than you will ever know. So when we come to God, when we come to Christ and we pray, God has supplied our needs. He's a just God, and he has looked at us and he has seen our afflictions, and he has said, I will help you. I will stop this injustice of these principalities and powers fighting against you, because I know you cannot beat them. And therefore, I have given you Christ. He is a just God. Also, we see in the character of God that he is listening day and night. We read that the elect cry to him day and night. And if his elect are crying out day and night, then he is listening day and night. He's not a slumbering God. He's not an inattentive God. We'll finish tonight with singing Psalm 121, which reminds us, he neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he will keep Israel. But also he's attentive to our cries. Now I can stand before you, and others can, and they can listen to you, and they can hear what you say. But it doesn't mean to say that I'm taking it on board. It doesn't mean to say that I'm attentive to what you're saying. I might never think about what you said again. But God is attentive to our cries. And he, when he listens, he does something. We sung it in Psalm 116. The psalmist there says, that's why I love God, because he's attentive. And he loves the Lord because he's heard his voice and his supplications. He's inclined his ear unto him. And therefore, he says, I will call upon him as long as I live. The picture in the Psalms of the Father is one who inclines his ear. And I've used this picture before. If you have a young child, as many of you do, then when you're holding onto their hand and they are somewhere down here, if they say something to you, sometimes you can't hear. And so you incline your ear. You stoop down to hear them. And this is what God does to us as his children. He doesn't just listen to these things. He's attentive to them. He does something about them. He has feelings as we cry unto him and as we bring our petitions. So he's listening day and night. He's a just God and he's listening day and night. And then finally in this, he will avenge us. He says, we read in our chapter that he will avenge us speedily. And so we ought to take comfort in this. Whatever or whoever that persecutes the Christian or the body of Christ in general will be avenged. And we may feel often that there is no one on our side, that we are on our own. We may feel that the wicked flourish out there. People who are unconverted seem to have great lives. They seem to get away with anything. And sometimes when we are genuinely treated unjustly and we want to get revenge, we think, why did God not do something about that? Why has he allowed this to happen to us? And we would think about things we want to do to individuals or groups of people. We want to take revenge on them. And we wonder why God hasn't taken revenge on them. But he says he will avenge. He will deal with this sin in his time. And so we should be careful that we don't feel that he will not do these things. Psalm 37, which we sung, he also deals with the wicked there. He says that he will. They won't get away with it. That he will punish them in due time, in his time. But he doesn't do it straight away. He doesn't do it immediately. And that sometimes is difficult for us. Someone I was reading online said that we are a microwave generation. We want things instantly. We want things now. We want instant gratification. We want God to work straight away now and to deal with those who hurt us. But our text says, gives us an insight into why he doesn't. In verse 7, he says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Now, this part of this text, the end of this verse, "though he bear long with them," it can have a couple of different meanings, and commentators are split on what exactly it could be. It could be that he is saying that he bears long with our persecutors, that he doesn't punish them immediately. Or it could be that he's saying that he bears long with us because we are sinners against him. And often we weary God ourselves by our sin. Either way, it shows a God of mercy. It shows a God that either is showing mercy to those who persecute us for a while, but he will avenge them. And it says when he does come to avenge them, he will do it speedily. That he will do it quickly. Or it could be that he's showing mercy to us. And while we're crying to God, we're continuing not to follow him. Or perhaps we're not even praying to him. And so he bears long with us until we do pray to him, until we bring our petitions. And so what we see then is a God that will avenge. He will do it in his time. And when he does do it, he will do it speedily. So that's the character of our God. It's a character that should make us encouraged to pray and not to faint, because he sustains us. But finally then, we have here our future. Christ ends the parable with what could perhaps on the face of it be a rather bleak message. He says, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The implication is that he will not find faith, or that he will find very little faith. And that should disappoint us. It should disappoint us because we should believe that many men and women, or we should want to believe that many men and women would have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they would give all the more glory to God. And it should disappoint us because it seems that the Church of Christ will not be flourishing when Christ comes again. However, there is another side to these things, another side that should cause us to rejoice. The fact is that when Christ comes again, there will be faith on the earth. It could be that there is little faith, but there will be faith. We're often told that the church is in decline, that it won't last another 10 years or so, that it will just fall away, that people will not continue going to the church. But that's not the case. The church will continue to be built on that rock that is Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that in the invisible Church of Christ, there is never decline. No one is lost out of the hand of God. Oh, it's only ever had people added to it. The Church of God, the true Church of God, is always on the increase. It never fails. Perhaps outwardly, when we look at the buildings and the denominations and the groups that claim to be Christian in this world, we see them in decline. But the actual Church of God, the true Church of God, is always on the increase, because nothing can take us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Also, one thing that should encourage us is that when that Christ says here that will he find faith on the earth? Well, Christ is looking for faith, not innocency. we might worry because of our sins, the sins that we accumulate over our lives, and we think, will we ever get into heaven? Will we ever be saved? Will we manage to inherit eternal life? But Christ is not looking for innocency here when he comes again. He's looking for faith. He's not going to come and say, you've just kept sinning all your life, so you're not coming. You're not coming into heaven. You're not going to inherit eternal life. What he says is, when he comes, he wants us to say, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that's the only way of salvation. So Christ is looking for faith, not innocency. Our attempts to make ourselves right before God will ultimately fail. We cannot do that. But our insistence that trusting Christ will save us is what God is looking for. If you were asked the question, why should you be let into heaven? Your answer should not be how you have lived a good life, how you have attended church, how you have prayed and not fainted. Your answer should be because the Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible for me to have my sins washed in his blood and to be accepted by God. Christ is looking for faith, not innocency. And so the question really ultimately we should ask ourselves at the end is, will we be found with faith? If Christ were to come now, would we have that evidence of faith that Hebrews says that we should have? Will we continue on? Perhaps Christ is not coming right away at this moment. Perhaps it will be years, many years from now. But when Christ does come, will we have passed away with faith that Christ is going to raise us again from the dead when he comes? Or if he did come in our lifetime, would we have faith to say, yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we want to be with him for eternity? And so then we need to realize that these are our duties, that we need to always pray and not to faint, and then trust that the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain us to do these things, that we might be raised from the dead or be here with faith when he comes again. Amen.